I want to read to you from Romans chapter 1, but before I do, probably some of you saw the bulletin this morning and saw this was Reformation Sunday, and you thought, oh, golly, maybe I should go find something else to do today. What in the world is that going to be all about? Well, I hope that you would hang with me as we talk through this. But our scripture passage for today is from Romans chapter 1, just two verses, verses 16 and 17. God's word says this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." This is the very word of God. Would you pray with me? Father, these powerful words describe who we are and how you redeem us and what it means to be alive in you. So I pray that the power of this gospel that is Jesus Christ would manifest itself today in this room, in our hearts, and in our lives. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Reformation Sunday, which is celebrated every year, is a little bit different this year because it is the 500th anniversary of that day in which Martin Luther pinned 95 statements or theses to the Wittenberg Chapel door. For many of us, the Reformation isn't even something that's on our radar. What is it? I'm not familiar with it. It's not a part of my tradition, and that's okay. For some of us, the Reformation has negative connotations, and I hope that as we hear a little bit today about what it's all about, that you might have a change of heart or a change of mind. Some of us think this is just boring, dead, and dry history, and it has nothing to do with anything that we involve ourselves with the church today. And I want to, as the title of my message indicates, help you understand why the Reformation still matters today. So it was 500 years ago on October 31st, which would be Tuesday, that a young German monk left the monastery and walked across town to the Castle Church in Wittenberg, and he took this document that he had, 95 statements, and he nailed it to the door of the church. And during those days, that was simply an invitation for a public debate. He wanted to talk about these statements that he had written out, and he had a lot of concerns about things that were going on in the church during that day. And so this invitation to a public debate stirred some folks, not the least of which was the local archbishop. He complained to the Pope, and all kinds of things got going. But what was it that Martin Luther was protesting? What did he want to talk about? Well, it involved purgatory. And for those of you who may not be familiar with purgatory, it is believed to be somewhat of a holding place that you go to after you die so that through the difficulties and trials and even torment of purgatory, you can be purged of your sins. And then you can go on to heaven sin-free. Interestingly enough, Martin Luther didn't have much of a beef with purgatory itself, though later he would. But at the time that he posted these 95 statements, his trouble was with what someone was doing with purgatory, namely a man named Johann Tetzel. Johann Tetzel was selling indulgences from the Pope to spring people or to expedite their time in purgatory. In other words, you could buy a voucher from Johann Tetzel that said, "My loved one will get out of purgatory quickly because of my donation to the church." Martin Luther had a huge problem with this because it was really all about the money. The Pope at the time, Pope Leo X, was very interested in reconstructing St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. And in order to do that, you needed a whole lot of money. And in order to raise the money, they thought it would be a great idea if they manipulated people in such a way that they would believe if you actually contributed some extra money to the church that you could get a voucher to spring your loved one from purgatory. In fact, there was even an advertising jingle that went along with it. As a coin in the coffer rings, so a soul from purgatory springs. And this was, in Luther's mind, one of the grossest abuses that you could ever imagine, because there was nothing biblical about this. There was nothing. This was simply taking advantage of people. That's all it was. And so when Luther pinned his statements to the door and invited debate, when people began to read it and word got to the archbishop and eventually to the pope, they knew what this would mean. It was hitting them where it hurt, right in the pocketbook. And they would have nothing to do with this. So the pope himself issued a statement. And for those of you who are familiar with Catholicism, it was a papal bull. And a papal bull was a statement that came from the pope himself, which was deemed from God himself. And it condemned Martin Luther in these 95 theses or these statements. Martin Luther rebelled by taking the papal bull and burning it. So obviously he escalated things quite a bit when he did that. And things got to this place where the emperor called a conference in the city of Worms. It's called the Diet of Worms. I don't know why. We'll skip that part. But this conference was intended to make Martin Luther recant of all of these 95 statements. And so this conference is convened, and essentially the entire church is ranged against Martin Luther. And it was very simply asked of him, so, do you recant? And these are Luther's words. Your imperial majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer. Here it is, plain and straight. Unless I am convicted of error by the scriptures and my conscience is taken captive by God's word, I cannot and will not recant anything. For to act against our conscience is neither safe for us nor open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. This conference escalated things to the point where now there was no return. So a simple invitation to a public debate about one of the abuses of the Catholic Church exploded into this worldwide phenomenon. It posed a very practical question. Are the practices and the rituals of our faith consistent with the Bible? This is, at its heart, what the Reformation is all about. Are the practices and the rites of the church consistent with what the Bible says? Now, as Luther's ideas and the 95 Theses and the whole Diet of Worms and all of this controversy made its way around the countryside, the resounding answer from so many people in seminaries and universities and churches was, no, I don't think the practices and the rites of our church are in many ways consistent with the Bible. Now, Luther's ideas spread in part because of the invention of the printing press. And the printing press made available not only Luther's 95 Theses, but it also made available the Bible to people who as yet had never been able to get their hands on one. So the printing press and Luther's opposition to the Roman Catholic Church came together in this perfect storm that allowed a rebellion and a protest like the world had never seen at the time. So that's why things were so important. You have to remember, Luther's 95 Theses were just the beginning. It was the starting gun to this movement that eventually swept the whole world. And Luther himself was only one of the people that were involved. There are so many others, theologians and pastors and people who were a part of the Protestant Reformation. But what we have to remember is what happened 500 years ago this Tuesday was that beginning point that spurred on a movement that is so significant and was so significant throughout history that it does still matter today. So I mentioned the idea that it's the Protestant Reformation. Let's take a look at those two words, Protestant and Reformation. First, Protestant. We often hear that word. Some of us even say, I'm a Protestant. I'm not a Catholic. Protestant, what's the important aspect of Protestant? Protest. That's how this all started, was a protest against the abuses of the Catholic Church. Some of us may believe that this is a protest against the Catholic Church. That was not the case at all. It was a protest against the abuses in the Catholic Church. And Reformation. What is at the heart of Reformation? To reform. Martin Luther had no desire to leave the church. Because you have to remember, the Catholic Church was the only game in town. He could not go down the street to the Baptist church. There wasn't one. Or a Methodist church, or a Presbyterian church, or any other kind of church. There was one church in Europe at the time anyway. There were others in the eastern part of the world. But in this part of the world, the Catholic Church was it. There was one church. Luther's desire was to reform it from within, not to leave it and go start something new. So this Protestant Reformation was a significant part of our history. Why does it still matter today? For a couple of reasons. Number one, it matters because it is a part of our heritage. Almost every Protestant church traces its roots back to the Reformation. We are a Protestant church. We have our roots in the history and the heritage of the Reformation. Number two, the Reformation matters today because at its heart, it's about how to know the living God and to be in right relationship with Him. Number three, the Reformation matters today because it prioritized the Bible as the revealed truth of God. Not the Pope, not priests, not anybody else, but the Bible as the Word of God. The Reformation matters today, finally, because we always, always, always have a tendency to fall into the same traps. We as human beings are prone to going our own way, making our own rules, and establishing our own practices and rights. We have throughout history shown how important the Reformation was by the simple fact that we too, even as Protestants, look for our own rituals and our own rites that are sometimes inconsistent with what the Bible teaches. So none of us are immune. And it is good to remember what happened at the Reformation so that we can learn from history and not repeat history. I want to take just a few moments to study the few verses in the first chapter of Romans for this reason. Martin Luther, long before he posted the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg chapel door, was a monk who studied consistently and constantly the Word of God. And as he studied Romans chapter 1 in one of the towers of the monastery, he, by his own statement, said that there was a light that broke through into his heart. And this light came in the context of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, particularly verse 17. And so, in honor of Martin Luther and his tower experience, and if you'd like to look that up, you can do it. It's an interesting story in the way that Martin Luther tells it. But as he saw God or experienced God breaking through to his heart with the truth revealed from his word, I want to take a few moments from those same passages and see as if God can break through to our hearts today. So let's begin with verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, the Apostle Paul writes, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. The gospel is power. Does it have power? Yes. Does it bring power? Yes. But what the Apostle Paul is saying is uniquely, it is power. In and of itself, the gospel of Jesus Christ is power. Why would we need power for salvation in our lives? I think that's a compelling question for all of us. What is it that we need so badly that the very power of God is the only thing that can remedy it? In a short answer, it's sin. And many of us, when we think of sin, we think of the wrong or bad things that we do from time to time. We commit sins. And there is truth to that. But the reality also is that we are sinners. In our very nature, we have sin. And in our nature, we are more inclined to do that which is wrong and opposed to God's will than we are to do that which is right and in line with God's will. This is a disease that we have inherited from our first parents. The reality is we can do very well during the course of a week or even a month where we don't necessarily understand that we commit sins. But this does not erase the fact that we are sinners. It is our very nature. And with this sin comes death. And this death is not only physical death, but it is spiritual death as well. As a matter of fact, Paul later on says that we are dead in our sin. So by nature of the fact that we are sinners, we are also dead spiritually. And the only power that can change this is the power of the gospel. Now we might think that a Jewish carpenter who walked this earth 2,000 years ago doesn't have much in the way of power. But it is God's provision. It is God in the flesh. He has made a way for us to be forgiven of our sin, for us to have power over that sin through this gospel, and to have everlasting life. That's why this is good news. And in this good news, there is the power for salvation to all who believe. Now, this gospel with power, I've used this illustration before, but I think it's helpful to remember. The gospel is a lot like a chili pepper. When we hold a chili pepper in our hands, it's cool to the touch, and it doesn't have much of an effect on us. When we bite into a chili pepper, everything changes, doesn't it? Then we experience its power. Then we understand its force. And so the same is true for the gospel. We can recognize the gospel as the power of God. We can even admit that it is true. But until we embrace it, until we trust our very lives to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, will we experience it. Look at it this way. When you hold the hot pepper in your hand, you control it. When you bite into it, it controls you. And that's the gospel and its power when it is exercised in our life. To those who believe, to those who place their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. The gospel transforms us. We don't need anything else. This was the beauty of the Reformation. Martin Luther and many others who followed him kept getting to this place where they're saying, you have so many extra things, these rituals, these indulgences, all of these other practices. Let's return to what is most important and of the essence in our relationship with the Lord, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what matters. That's what's most important. So let's direct our attention to this place because only the gospel transforms, nothing else. But I think there's something about our human condition that makes us think that there's more, right? I mean, the gospel of Jesus Christ. To tell someone that in order to enter into that, all you need to do is believe. to surrender your life and to entrust it to Jesus Christ. And our first reaction is, well, that seems too good to be true. That seems too easy. There's got to be more. What do I do? We don't do anything. It is the gift of God. It is obtained by faith. Well, I've got to do something. There's got to be an exercise or an act or something that we go through, an initiation or something that will make this real in my life. And God continually says in His Word, no. It comes by faith. Nothing else. By surrendering ourselves. By believing in Him. Well, we say in this country that if something is worth having, it's worth working for, right? And so that's what rings in our mind when it comes to the gospel. I didn't work for the gospel. It must not be worth much if I didn't work for it. And we forget that the gospel is not about what we do, it's about what God has done. And when we embrace what God has done, then we experience the power of the gospel. But we believe that adding to the gospel, that changing the gospel, that manipulating the gospel is something that is useful, especially if it serves to benefit us in some way. If we feel better about ourselves or if the church makes a little more money, then what's the harm in adding a few things to the gospel? And so what we do is we exercise nothing short of superstition. This is what happened in the Catholic Church during that time. The superstition was that if you paid this amount, then your relative who has passed away would be released from purgatory early based on your extra donation. There's nothing in the Bible that would indicate that this is even remotely possible. But by playing on people's superstitions, it works. I remember when I was a young boy, I loved chocolate chip cookie dough. My grandmother told me that if I ate raw cookie dough, I would get worms. It was my grandmother. I believed her. I was scared that I have little worms crawling around in my stomach because I ate cookie dough. Then I grew up and I realized that was silly. Now I eat cookie dough whenever I can. But that's what superstition does, right? You have that influence over people. You play on their emotions and you convince them that doing things a certain way works. And if we're already prone to believing that the simple gospel message can't be enough, there's got to be more, then we're going to fall into this trap every single time. Superstition works, which is why it played a significant role in the development, not just of the Catholic Church, but in all religions. So many, even the Protestant faith, think about the stuff that we go through. This is why there's so many Protestant churches. Unless you read from the King James Bible, it's not God's truth. You ever heard that one? You can't sing praise songs. Only hymns honor God. You ever heard that one? There are all kinds of stuff that we come up with that we add to the gospel and we add to the Bible. And we make each other think that unless you do it this way, you're not in line with what God wants. We all have beliefs and superstitions that create all kinds of consternation when they are not followed. And all we need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are not ashamed of this. And I think Paul wrote this because there were people in Rome at the time who thought, well, we've got these old religion with superstitions now. Now, if we believe in Jesus, can we still do this other stuff? Because it makes us feel better. And Paul's saying, don't be ashamed of a simple truth. Jesus Christ has died for your sins. To receive Him is to receive forgiveness for those sins and everlasting life. You need nothing else. Nothing added, nothing needed. In that, there is all the power that is required. Verse 17, the one that gripped Martin Luther in his tower experience the most is this: for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Righteousness, some of your Bible translations may say just or justice, the justice of God. Righteousness simply means being in right relationship. So the righteousness of God can also mean his justness. And his justness means that he has control over all things in the world and everything is just as it should be. We can understand righteousness in the way in which we relate to each other, to our neighbors, to our boss, to whomever. If we are right with them, that means that there are no debts outstanding, there's no ill will, there's nothing wrong between us in our relationship. So we are right with each other. Now, typically, that's a two-way street. If I'm right with you, you're right with me, everybody's happy. God works on a one-way street. His righteousness is the only righteousness that matters. His justice is the only justice that matters. So to be right with God or to be just or in line with God is something that seems unattainable. And this is where Martin Luther was when he was studying this passage. If the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, he was struggling with the fact that, wait, the gospel's supposed to be good news. And in it, God's righteousness is being revealed. How is that good news? I can never attain to God's righteousness. His righteousness is perfection. I can't be perfect. So Martin Luther struggled and struggled with this verse. How can the righteousness that comes from God, that is revealed to us, be good news? How can it be the gospel? Well, it's not God's judgment. The light that broke through for Luther was this. He realized that righteousness was not just a quality of God. It was something that God was opening himself up to give to us. So it's not just a quality of God, it's a gift from God. And that made all of the difference for Martin Luther at the time. Now he understood. It was not a righteousness that he had to attain. It was a righteousness that was available to him. This is why it says a righteousness from God has been revealed. Notice it didn't say that that man discovered. We didn't find it. It had to be revealed because we can't find it on our own. The righteousness was revealed to us because God alone is the one who offers it. It comes from him. It is a gift to us. And so this righteousness revealed is God's gift saying, you are now in right relationship with me because of the gospel, because of receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. This changed everything for Luther, and it should change everything for us. Because it is, as I've often mentioned, the great exchange. Not only do we receive God's perfect righteousness through Jesus Christ, but we give all of our unrighteousness over to him when we receive him as Lord and Savior. It is the great exchange. All our unrighteousness for all of his perfect righteousness. That is a marvelous gift. And I can see now when that finally clicked for Luther, how it changes everything. But again, people struggle with this because it's too good to be true. Maybe that's why we fall for superstition, right? Because this righteousness that is revealed to us, that is given to us as a gift, is nothing that we can earn. Nothing that we can find on our own. Nothing that we can manufacture. And we can't make it any better than it already is. Billy Graham's grandson, Tullian Chavijian, wrote a book several years ago, and I love the title. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Now, this is a formula that is true as true can be. But it's also a formula that's been challenged many, many times, but never refuted, because it's true. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. In the gospel, there is power, and in the gospel, there is a righteousness that comes from God and revealed to us. My challenge for you today is, to what extent are you willing to believe this passage? Are you willing to simply affirm it? Say, yeah, that's good. It's true. It's the Bible. I believe it. Are you willing to apply it to your life? Are you willing to defend it? Are you willing to stake your life on it? And this is why the Reformation still matters today. Because Martin Luther and so many after him, as a part of the Protestant Reformation, said this: I stake my life on Romans 1, 16 and 17. I will do whatever it takes to commit myself, to devote myself, to defend this truth, and to be wholly devoted to the reality that in the gospel there is power for which I am not ashamed. And it is the power unto salvation for all who believe. And from it flows this righteousness that I can never attain on my own. Around Grace Chapel, we like to say that the gospel changes everything. And that's great. I believe it with all of my heart. But today my challenge is this. When you have lunch with friends or family, when you sit around this afternoon in your living room with others, even if you're by yourself, ask this question. If the gospel changes everything, how has it changed me? Just one statement. The gospel has changed me by fill in the blank. And I want you to do that today sometime. Not a challenge for this week, but a challenge for today. The gospel, of which I am not ashamed, of which I believe is the power of God unto salvation, of which my righteousness, my right relationship with God flows, it has changed me by doing what? I want you to think about that. And then when you come up with how it has changed you, and perhaps you hear from others how it has changed them, simply rejoice, because Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Will you pray with me?